Belgic Confession, Article 28. Everyone is bound to join himself to the true church. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation, that no person of whatsoever state or condition he may be ought to withdraw himself to live in a separate state from it, but that all men are in duty bound to join and unite themselves with it, maintaining the unity of the church, submitting themselves to the doctrine and discipline thereof, bowing their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ, and as mutual members of the same body, serving to the edification of the brethren, according to the talents God has given them. And that this may be the more effectually observed, it is the duty of all believers, according to the word of God, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church, and join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or any other corporal punishment. Therefore, all those who separate themselves from the same or do not join themselves to it act contrary to the ordinance of God. Last week, we saw that outside the church there is no salvation. By the way, what's the Latin for that? Extra ecclesiam nulla salus. Extra ecclesiam nulla salus, although there are other Latin formulations. We saw that outside the church there is no salvation. There's not just the teaching of Professor Engelsma in Bound to Join, or the BRF, or the Covenant Protestant Reformed Church. It is the creedal position of the Reformation. And I refer first of all to the Lutheran branch of the Reformation. Can anyone remember the Lutheran Creed, which teaches outside the church there's no salvation? Luther's Larger Catechism, 1529, teaches that. And that's included in the Formula of Concord and is a standard Lutheran creedal document. Moving from the Lutheran Reformation to what we may call the Calvin Reformation, six creeds teach this. I mentioned five at the start last week, and then one in the body of the class. Who can recall this, any of the six Reformation Reformed creeds?
Can you?
Yes. The Catechism of the Church of Geneva of 1545.
Westminster Confession.
Westminster Confession of Faith 25.2 of 1646. The Second Helvetic Confession, Article 17 of 1566, written by Heinrich Bullinger. Any others?
The one we're reading.
The one we're reading, Belgic Confession 28, 1561, written by Guido de Bray and approved by the Synod of Dort. The Bohemian Confession, Article 11 of 1575, in what's now roughly the Czech Republic, or Czechia, as it's going to be called. And then the other one, Theodore Beza's Confession of 1560. That was a personal confession he wrote to give to his father, who's a Roman Catholic, as a defense of the faith. And then it was actually some Hungarian churches where creeds were influenced especially by that. And then, of course, we have all individuals, all ministers, all elders, all deacons, all theologians, all churches and all denominations then and since who have maintained the historic Protestant faith summed in the confessions, the Lutheran creeds, the Reformed creeds, and the Presbyterian creeds. And so the greatest Protestant theologians and lesser ones have taught extra ecclesiam nulla salus. The big two, Luther and Calvin, Knox, Beza, Ursinus, and Levianus, the Heidelberg Catechism men, John Ball, John Phillips of the Westminster Assembly, Van Maastricht, Hoeksema, and many, many others. I mentioned many more names last week. And if we go to the early church, the greatest father which taught extra ecclesiam nulla salus was? It was Augustine and Cyprian. And as I quoted last week, outside the church there's no salvation was the universally held assumption of the early church and onwards too. So that's number one objection dealt with. But that's just your view. Who are you to be saying that? You're the only one I hear saying that. Well, what's everybody else doing that we're the only one? Perhaps you've been listening to the wrong authorities and teachers. Let's move to objection number two, namely that extra ecclesia nulla salus is Romish. It's Romish. And first we need a word of clarification. When you say Romish, which Rome do you mean? Because Rome has two views on this. There's what you may call the historic Roman Catholic Church view, which is indeed outside the church, there's no salvation. But as we'll see later, they mean by that something different than what we mean by it. And then there's the modern Roman Catholic Church view, which is extreme liberalism. And they oppose extra ecclesia nulla salus, although being slippery and devious theologians as they are, and I make no apology for saying it, what they do is just redefine it. But what they're doing is opposing it. Although it would be right to add, there are a few, a minority, contrary to the official modern position, who still hold that you've got to be a member of the Roman Catholic Church to be saved, and if you're not, you're lost. And so, with these two views on Roman Catholicism, the historic Roman view, you've got to be a member of their church or you're lost. The modern Roman Catholic view, no, that's not the case. You can be saved in other institutions or none. We bring up again this charge, so much for your claim of semper idem. Now, semper idem is different from semper fidelis. Semper idem means
always something.
Always something, yes. E-A-D-E-M. Semper idem. Always the same. Rome says, we're always the same.
It's not the case. I was surprised by what you said there in the last few minutes. I thought Rome, modern Rome, was to give lip service to being more liberal, actually still in the heart wanted people to come back to what they've done in smaller church before they can truly say that they are saved.
No doubt they want people to come back to the Roman church.
Us especially.
Us especially. But we can still be saved.
Okay.
You know, the fullness of salvation is in the Church of Rome. But their view is like an archery. There's the bullseye, that's Rome, and then there's concentric circles. And the ones near the centre are closer to Rome and have more of the fullness of salvation than the ones at the periphery have less. So in Roman Catholicism, the modern view, the people in the Roman Catholic Church are saved, even if they're rogues like Frank Sinatra, impenitent serial adulterers and fornicators and Al Capone and terrorists like in our own country. And the Eastern Orthodox people, they can be saved too. Protestant churches, people in those, they can be saved. And then sometimes you hear, well, so long as they don't understand that Rome really is the one church that God has appointed. Because if they understand that Rome is really the church that God has appointed, and then they go against that clear light, well, then we've got to put a few question marks beside their salvation. But you can be saved in the Roman Church, the Eastern Orthodox Church, the Protestant churches. You can be saved in cults.
Islam.
You can be saved as a Jew. You can be saved who denies that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and yet the Pope, he claims to be the successor of Peter. You can be saved as a Muslim, even though Muslim teaches the whole shirk doctrine, that if you say God is three in persons and one in being, that's the ultimate blasphemy. And all the pagan religions, a good Buddhist get to heaven, skeptics, atheists, and then, as I say, at least the good ones. And then they might say, well, the really, really bad ones don't get in there, like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot, you know, those sorts of people. Because they will say, people in these religions are seeking God. Whereas the Christian view is that people in all false religions are seeking anything but God. They're seeking to get away from God. They're seeking to deny God and put substitutes in his place. They're seeking God. They're obeying their own consciences. They're good people doing the best they can with the light they have. And so they are connected in some way with the bullseye, which is the Church of Rome. They're connected with Rome, and sort of through Rome they're brought into the church, even though without their knowledge, and even though they may actually oppose the Roman Catholic Church, yet somehow they're connected to Rome and they're brought in. One of our charges regarding this is, not only is that contradictory, that's very arrogant. We repudiate you as a false church. We don't want anything to do with you. We don't want to touch the hem of your garment. Because the Bible says, touch not the unclean thing. And here they are, trying to scrape us, to connect us with that unholy Bishop of Rome, so we can get into heaven on his coattails. That's disgusting. And then our argument is, from the scriptures, what is this people obeying their consciences? What is this good people? There's none that doeth good. No, not one. And how could a harlot church like Rome be the bullseye? So one aspect of the charge against us, where you just hold this Roman view, is, well, okay, we do hold formally, and that word formally is important, and we'll say more about it later, we do formally hold that outside the church there's no salvation. The traditional Roman Catholic view, and we'll explain how our view and the traditional Roman Catholic view differ in a minute. But now, if we agree formally with one part of the Roman Church, the traditional Roman part, you agree with the modern Roman Catholic Church against outside the true church there's no salvation. So we formally agree with one strand of Rome's teaching, and you formally agree with another strand. So if you want to play the Rome card, already it's a tie. Because you, like the modern Roman Church, believe that people can be saved outside of a true church. Just like the modern Roman Catholic Church. And let's explore this idea of formally agreeing with traditional Roman Catholicism. Because somebody says, well, you hold something that, and the Rome holds it, therefore it's wrong. Well, what about the Trinity? What about the Trinity? The fact that God is one in being and three in persons. We hold the Trinity, and we trust our detractors who reject extra ecclesia nullus salus that they hold the Trinity too. But the Roman Catholic Church holds the Trinity, and yet I say formally they hold the Trinity because they've got pictures of Jesus, which is idolatry. They bring in Mary as the Mother of God, understood in a blasphemous way. And so formally, they hold the Trinity, but they do not worship the triune God. Is the Trinity a Romish doctrine? Is everybody who worships the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit Romish? What about the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is both God and man in one and divine person? We hold this. Our Orthodox, more Orthodox detractors hold this. The Roman Catholic Church holds this. But again, there's only a formal agreement because they don't hold, the Roman Church, salvation in Jesus Christ alone. They add to him and his salvation and thereby take away and rob him by saying that Mary is the Savior. You've got to go to God through her and through Jesus, but she's included. The saints intercede for us, and then we need our own works. But is the doctrine of Christ's two natures Romish? Infant baptism, we hold to it. And our Baptistic detractors, of course, don't. But some of our detractors are pedo-Baptists, and Rome holds it too. But formerly, we and they hold infant baptism. But there are huge differences. Rome holds that everyone who's baptized with water is regenerate, and that baptismal grace is losable. Rome holds that women can baptize in emergencies, baptism of midwives, and then Rome's baptism is within its system of seven sacraments. So is infant baptism, Romish. Can you think of any other quote unquote shared doctrines?
Just recently in the letter.
With Rome.
Mm-hmm. It's maybe not a doctrine as such, but it is a decision. In light of the upcoming elections tomorrow, Rome issued a 10-point ban advising their people to vote for parties who were anti-abortion and who were against homosexual marriage. So they would share those two positions.
Good point. Rome opposes the murder of unborn babies, and Rome, on paper, opposes sodomy. Although what it should have done, of course, was place under discipline and not cover up and redeploy to other parts of the country those perverted homosexual priests who sodomized little boys. But on paper, we would agree with them there, because on paper, informally, they agree with Scripture. Any other things that we would agree with the Church of Rome, or in which they would agree with the Scriptures to some extent?
Marriage.
Yes, formally on marriage, although you can get papal dispositions in Rome, seems to hold a firm position on marriage, and then just caves in. The deity and personality of the Holy Spirit, that he is God and a he, is that a person? Is that Romish? The virgin birth, although Rome has its own corruption about the Immaculate Conception of Mary there, Christ's crucifixion, burial, bodily resurrection on the third day, and ascension into heaven. Rome believes that there is one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, although it then misidentifies that church. Rome holds to a general resurrection of the dead. Are we to reject that and say, well, Rome holds that, so we can't? Rome holds that there will be a final judgment. Rome holds that there is a heaven and a hell, although again it smuggles in purgatory. So they hold these doctrines, but yet within a different system, so that only formally is there agreement between us and them. Because when they hold, they believe, they say Christ crucified, whenever they say Christ died for everybody, well, then they're off again. So what then are the differences between the historic Protestant and creedal position on outside the church, there's no salvation, and traditional Roman Catholicism? What are the differences?
To them, the church is just an institution, it's not spiritual. Whereas to us, the church is essentially spiritual.
Yes, so there's a difference as to which church is found salvation. And then, of course, the definition of the church, the Protestant view, is that the essence of the church is spiritual, its union with Jesus Christ. When traditional Roman Catholicism said, outside the church there's no salvation, they were referring to what church?
Church of Rome.
The Church of Rome. When we say, in the historic Protestant and creedal position, we say, outside the church there's no salvation, what do we mean by church?
Church of Jesus Christ.
The Church of Jesus Christ. A true church. A church which preaches the word of God according to the Scriptures. A church which administers the sacraments faithfully. A church which exercises church discipline. Which are the three marks of the church which are found where in our Belgic Confession? Yes, Belgic Confession 29, which we will look at, Lord willing, next season. Now, the traditional Roman Catholic Church, you've got to be a member of our church. Why would Rome say this? Why do you have to be a member of the Roman Church to be saved?
There are many benefits.
Yes, it's not a one-off answer. There's various things that are included in the answer.
It keeps people in bondage in their mind, so that they're subservient to that establishment with their monies and their time and protected their money.
Okay, that's good. And there's two ways then. There's why, that is, what's the motivation of Rome? What do they want out of it? If there's no salvation outside us, we get you into our institution, then we've got your presence and your money. But what would be the theological arguments that they would use to say that you've got to be a member of the Roman Church or else you're damned?
That's probably where they stand on Peter. Upon this rock, I will build my church. That's where they see that they are the one true church.
Yes. The Pope is the vicar of Christ, the successor of Peter. And so you've got to go with him. What other things would the Roman church say?
They have the keys of the kingdom of
heaven.
They would say that their church is truly Catholic because it's one and it's not divided.
That's right. They would argue for their interpretation of the four attributes of the church and redefine them. We have the hierarchy: the Pope, the cardinals, the archbishops, the priests, and you've got to be connected to that hierarchy. We have the full sacramental system, all seven of them. So you need to be with us to be saved. That's the traditional, not the modern Roman Catholic view. What then about the creedal Protestant view? Why do we say you've got to join a true church with the three marks of the church to be saved? What is it about the true church that means salvation is found in her? Brian?
Well, it's the kingdom of Jesus Christ came into the earth to set up.
Uh-huh.
And it's like the sphere of the sphere of Christ's church, in that those who are Christ's true kingdom are found within that kingdom.
Okay, yep.
The same as in the Old Testament, Israel was the sphere of the church, but the true Israel was found within that.
Uh-huh.
Well, there were exceptions.
It's not also the case that we would differ greatly from Rome on how you actually enter the true church. Our entry would be by faith in the risen Christ alone, but there's many different keys you need to use to open the door into their kingdom.
Aye. But if we're talking about the Institute Church, I mean, someone can join the Institute Church and be an unbeliever. There's a hypocrite who pretends to believe those things.
Okay.
Yeah, but Rome would hold it's basically enough to be a member of their Institute, whereas we hold you've actually got to be saved in Jesus Christ, and then those who are saved join an Institute Church. Yep, good point. So Rome, that is traditional Rome, and the Protestant, the creedal Protestant view, you've got to be a member of the church in the Protestant view for very different reasons than what Rome gives, and solid biblical and theological reasons. It's because of what the church is, the nature of the church. It's because the means of grace are found in the church through the preaching and the sacraments. And, well, let's look at 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. 1 Timothy 3, verse 15. In the middle of that verse, there's the phrase, the house of God. The church is God's house. And Professor Engelson makes this argument in Bound to Join. And he says, like a child. A child lives in his father's house. A child thinks it's a bad idea to leave father's house and go and live on the street. Living on the street shortens your life, lowers life expectancy greatly, because you haven't got a bed, and you've got no shelter, and you've got no food, and you've got no money, and you're leaving yourself open to the cold. And the church, according to 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, is God's house, and God's people like to be in God's house. And not being in a church, though there are exceptions where people can't help it, is the spiritual equivalent of running away from home and leaving the nice warm house and your family and food and living on the street. Why would anybody not want to live in God's house? If someone is a son or a daughter of God, and all these good things the Lord has for them in the church, and they don't want to live in the church, and they want to live in the street, and you think to yourself, well, if somebody separates himself from the church or makes no or next to no effort to join a church and doesn't even really seem to want it, how could a person like that be saved? It'd be like a 10-year-old who didn't want to live with his parents. You'd wonder, that isn't really a son. He's not behaving like a son.
That's more telling somebody who has lived in the house and leaves it.
Yes.
And doesn't come back.
It is.
They've tasted it. And mm-hmm. That's even more difficult to work out.
It is. And it's true to say that when the creeds to some extent, and the theologians write about outside the church is no salvation. They give their sharpest warnings to those who have left the church. Those who once were in the church and under discipline and left, and then maybe cast into some other weak church under discipline and corrupted that church, but that church is allowing them to join. Or those who just huff and get in a snit, as Prof. Henko calls it, and don't come back and stay outside the church, more so than somebody who finds himself brought to faith. There's no good church near him. And these people need to be helped and encouraged, and it can be incredibly difficult to get to a church. And of course, there's a time factor. We're running ahead of ourselves a little bit, and we'll say a wee bit about that at the end of the class. And then, of course, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. That is, it's that body alone on the earth whose official job it is to hold up the truth as a witness in the world. And any right-minded Christian says to himself, that's the sort of body I want to be with. That's why God has saved me. I want to be part of an institute that holds up the truth to the ungodly world, to myself, my friends, my family, that I can bring people to hear the gospel. What goes on in these people's mind? Can they really be saved if they're not interested and they don't have that ardent desire? And then think about it. The charge is that if we hold that there's no salvation outside the church, that we are Romish, that's a Romish doctrine. And I've added this, the traditional, Romans 2 basic views. But if that view were true, it's not just us who holds the Romish doctrine. The Lutheran, Reformed and Presbyterian creeds all teach the Romish view of the church. Seriously. All of them. And there isn't a creed which teaches outside the church their salvation. No Protestant creed teaches that. Luther and Calvin taught the Roman view of the church. The Synod of Dort, which approved the Belgic Confession, and that includes Belgic Confession 28, they taught the Roman... All the delegates at the Westminster Assembly taught the Romish doctrine. Knox would turn in his grave. Knox taught the Roman view of the church. Beza, Olivianus, Ursinus, and all the rest. These great theologians who knew what Rome was, and many of them came out of it, and some of them were martyred by it, like Guido de Bray, actually taught the Roman Catholic, Romish theologians they were. They knew what Rome taught, they knew what Scripture taught, they knew the Orthodox view, and they knew the difference between Scriptural Orthodox view and Rome. But then in come some people today and say that what we teach is a Romish view, and then we say to them, well, you are castigating the whole Reformation movement with that view. Do you realise what you're saying? And could it be that it's actually you who's wrong? Because guess what groups did teach that there's salvation outside the church? Any idea what groups have historically and do teach this?
As a wild guess, the Anabaptists.
The Anabaptists taught there's loads of salvation outside the church. So it's not that our view is the Romish view. Your view is the Anabaptist view. The Schwenkfeldians, they were a group of Anabaptists, the Schwenkfeldians. They held the Quakers, there's salvation outside the church, because for Quakerism it's individual mysticism. If you have the inner voice, the church isn't really necessary. The enthusiasts, the libertines against whom Calvin battled, the Socinians, gross heretics. And, of course, the group whom Calvin opposed in his longest work, in the way it's presented now. What was the group that opposed this teaching that you need to join a true church that Calvin opposes? He calls them this.
Nicodemites.
The Nicodemites. Your position is the Nicodemite, Anabaptist, Quaker, enthusiast, libertine, Socinian, and Schwenkfeldian view. And now we're not just calling you that as if it's gratuitous name calling. No, that actually is your view. Because we've explained how our view differs from the Roman view. And your view actually also is that of the modern Roman Catholic view. So objection number one, that's just your view, last week. Objection number two, we've been looking at so far, your view is Romish. Objection number three, extra ecclesia nulla salus denies justification by faith alone. Boy, this is some awful thing. Boy, our view is just, we just made it up. We apparently are the only ones who hold it. It's Romish, it denies justification by faith alone. What an awful doctrine, according to our detractors. But if our view is, let's keep going here, if our view that outside the church is no salvation, that's not just our view, as I've been saying, denies justification by faith alone, and you ought to think the implications of your charge against us, well, guess who else denies justification by faith alone, because they also hold this view. Martin Luther, the theologian of justification by faith alone, the greatest lover of justification by faith alone in the post-apostolic age, who took so much abuse for his teaching on this from especially the Roman Catholic Church. So John Calvin then too, who taught it very forcibly, as we saw last week, he denies justification by faith alone. Do you realize what you're saying? Creedal Lutheranism, the creedal Reformed world and the creedal Presbyterian world, that is the Reformation, also denied justification by faith alone. And what was the main doctrine of the Reformation? Well, how did it all get started? Justification by faith alone. And then all these theologians, all these creeds, all these churches made a complete pig's ear of it, and then taught outside the church there's no salvation, and completely overthrew justification by faith alone. Are you serious? Do you really believe this charge? Could it be that it's you who's wrong in attacking outside the true church is no salvation, and that everybody else, the creedal, Reformed, Presbyterian, and Lutheran, that they actually got it right? Let's think about this question in terms of the Belgic Confession. Belgic Confession 28, outside the true church there's no salvation. This same Belgic Confession teaches justification by faith alone. In what articles especially? 23 and you think there's something in 24 as well? Yes, towards the end you could say 24 too, yep. And 22. Yep, 22, 23, 24. So according to your evaluation then, those who detract from the idea of outside the true church no salvation, so Guido de Bray, who wrote it, all the churches at that time held it, the Synod of Dort, all the three forms of unity churches, they're affirming justification articles 22, 23, 24, and then just four articles later in Belgian Confession 28, where they teach outside the true church there's no salvation, they just went and destroyed what... So it's like a shipyard producing a really finely crafted ship, taking it, 40 foot in off into the sea after it's been launched with a bottle of champagne and all, and then just launching a torpedo into the side of it. That's the fact what they're doing. Seriously, these theologians, none of them noticed this. They didn't realize this. They didn't even see this as a possible problem. But you came along and now you're telling us that this is the case. The Westminster Confession 25:2. On extra ecclesia nulla salus. Well, in chapter 11, they've got a brilliant statement of justification by faith alone. So they just lost the plot and overthrew what they wrote 14 articles later. Here's the right position. Joining a true church, which is necessary, is not a prerequisite to justification. It is a consequence of justification. It's not something you have to do in order to be saved, that is, join a true church, although, as we said, there are exceptions, we're going to come to them. It is something you do when you are saved, because you become a new creature in Christ through regeneration, and you love the Lord's people, you want to hear the preaching of the word, you want to be part of the body of Christ, you want to build up the other members and receive mutual edification. It's not something you do in order to be justified. It's justification by faith alone. It's something you do after and because you are justified. And if somebody wants to say, well, those who are saved need to join a true church, and that is a denial of justification by faith alone. Well, what do you do with Hebrews 12, verse 14, which teaches, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Is that a true statement? Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Yes. So, Hebrews 12, verse 14 opposes justification by faith alone, does it? Outside a true church is no salvation. Without sanctification, there's no salvation. Because I can logically get without sanctification there's no salvation from Hebrews 12, verse 14. Because without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Right? So therefore, there's no justification. The author of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit, whoever the human pen man was, denied justification by faith alone because he said, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Is that right? How do you put justification by faith alone and without holiness, no man shall see the Lord together?
One proceeds to another.
Yeah. Those who are justified are justified by faith alone. All their salvation is in Jesus Christ. They rest and rely upon him for all their salvation. And then being justified, they are also regenerated. They also have died principally to the power and dominion of sin. And so they live holy lives. And so if someone isn't sanctified and doesn't live a godly life, it can only be because they're not justified. Because if they were justified, they would live a holy life. So we can say, without holiness, no man will see the Lord. Not because you are justified by your works that you do after your salvation, but the works that you do after justification are a sign and a proof of your being justified. It isn't really that hard. Can somebody be saved who lives in hatred against his brother? Thinking of 1 John 3, if any man hates his brother, he's not saved, because he's a murderer. No murderer has eternal life in him. So does 1 John 3 oppose justification by faith? When it, and I could echo words of Christ, you must love your brethren, people will know you're my disciples because you love one another. Does that deny justification by faith alone? And what I'm getting at, and you know all the answers, is that it's the same thing with outside the church, there's no salvation. Those who are saved live godly lives. Those who are saved join the church. And again, we add ordinarily, because there are exceptions. There are extreme circumstances. And here's the Belgic Confession, Article 28. Here's how it begins. We believe, since this holy congregation is an assembly of those who are saved, and out of it there is no salvation. Somebody's saved, and therefore they join the church. They are saved. They are already saved. That's our view. The three objections we've looked at, it's just your view. We said, no, this is as good as standing outside the true church as any doctrine in the Reformed tradition. That's just your view. Number two, that's the Roman Catholic view. And number three objection, you're thereby opposing justification by faith alone. Here's objection four. You just want people to join your church, or the LRF, let's say. People who agree with you. That's all that you're after. It's not really an issue of truth. It's a stick to beat people around the head. And then when you're beating them around the head, sort of beat them around the head so that you point them towards your church. You're thwacking them towards your fold. That's the idea. It's sort of a political thing. It's just a doctrine that's useful. It's not really about truth. You're just manipulating people. Thought?
It's not even as easy as that.
I think I know what you're getting at, but could you go further?
Well, if it was as easy just as giving people a bit of a whack verbally around the head and getting them to join the church, you can nearly do it, but it's nothing as easy as that.
No, because you can tell people all those sorts of things and it still makes no difference. And for many people, it's the one thing that turns them off your church more than anything else in the whole world. That's a good point. Yeah. Well, one proof of this is that through our teaching, the historic reform teaching that we've echoed and bound to join about ecclesiology and outside the church is no salvation, they need to join church. People have joined churches which are not ours and which are not those of our sister churches or their missions, etc. People whom some of you will know in England, a lady in France, incidentally the lady whose questions are found at the very start of Bound to Join. This has happened in America and other places around the world, and we're pleased to see that. That's a good thing. They're taking heed to that teaching and they've joined a church. And then we should also say that we do not want people to join our church unless they agree with us. One of the worst things that could happen to us as a church is have somebody become a member of our church who doesn't agree with us. That's nothing but a headache for the minister and the elders and the I mean, if we were in a position to know people's hearts and to see if somebody is, you know, harboring some false doctrine or so on, we would think that was absolutely wonderful and say, wow, what a wonderful thing. We can make sure we never have anybody in our church who secretly disagrees with us and wants to cause trouble and undermine doctrines. Unfortunately, you can't do that. But we don't want people to join our church unless they agree with us. For one thing, take the vows. Members of the church who join the church make vows, and honesty is involved. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, the third commandment. And the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false witness. We don't want anybody perjuring themselves, becoming a member of church and telling lies. We need people who believe the three forms of unity as members. And the three forms of unity as they're taught here in this Christian church is the questions that are put to church members. The last thing we want is to bring somebody in the church who doesn't believe that, it commits perjury. That's bad for them and bad for us and loads of grief. So what we do is we teach people beforehand. Say that people agree with us on a good number of things. We say, well, do you have any issues with which you disagree with? Or we think you might have an issue with this. So we need to go over that because we don't want you to commit perjury. You're not going to help us. You're not going to help yourself that way. And we want you to join our church freely, willingly. We want you to be happy when you join the church and are really pleased. We don't want you to come in thinking to yourself, I've been coerced here. These people have manipulated me. God's people are made willing in the day of his power, and we want willing people in the church. We don't want conscripts. What's the saying, Brian? That one volunteer is worth 1,000 conscripts or something like that?
10 pressed men.
Yeah. Yeah. We don't want any pressed men. No. And so if someone does agree with us and wants to join, in those circumstances, we say yes. Yeah, we do want you to join the church. But does that make us bad if we say, if someone agrees with us and wants to join us, that we want them to join us too? Well, who in their right mind wouldn't want somebody like that to join their church? Does that make us unique? That's what every church under the sun wants. And we believe that we're a faithful church who holds the three marks. We want to help them, and we want them also to be a blessing to us. So there's not much water or weight in that charge either.
But it kind of comes from wicked evangelism, the evangelical churches now who peddle the line, just get yourself saved, I don't care what church you go to after that, you know, come here, run on a mission, get saved, and then, you know, I don't care what church you go to, just join, you know, it's kind of just get saved, you know, put your hand up for meeting, everything's okay, and just go wherever you want. You shouldn't give them that advice either.
No, you should not. By the way, what Philip was describing, what man, more than any other in the last century, taught that with disastrous results?
Billy Graham.
And that's not our ecclesiology. Mind you, Billy Graham's soteriology and theology and eschatology isn't ours either. So we come to the issue of exceptions to extra ecclesia nulla salus, which Reformed creed especially mentions exceptions.
Westminster Confession
25:2 says, out of which church there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. There's no ordinary. And what can you give me one word for no ordinary? There are extraordinary circumstances. Extraordinary circumstances. So what about extraordinary circumstances? Now here I imagine there's going to be some where we're going to say, well, that's a clear-cut extraordinary circumstance. There's going to be others who are going to say, no, that's not an extraordinary circumstance. That's just an excuse. There's going to be other ones you think, well, yeah, that sounds like a good enough one. That one, well, I can see your point, but it's not really a good enough one. So with those sorts of provisos, what sort of things would or might make an exception?
Someone who's converted in a country where there are no churches to go to.
No churches to go to. Okay? And let's make it even more hard and fast. He's not allowed to immigrate. And they've built a wall. They've built a wall around this church, or this country. And there's men at the wall with guns. And there's no man's land, there's barbed wire and so on. And he doesn't have a spade either to burrow underneath it.
North Korea.
Okay, North Korea. Now, what do they do in North Korea? Because they, you know, I'm no expert in that, but they, a bit like Guido de Bracedown, you can still have churches when you're being persecuted. You can still have a church, which doesn't contradict what you're saying, of course, Hilary. You know, like Guido de Bracedown, they had churches under the cross, underground churches, and they had preaching, and they had office bearers too, I believe. And they would meet in certain places, and the Church of the Eagle and so on, and they would drop, we're going to meet here, and we're going to meet in so-and-so's living room and so forth.
Somebody was hospital-bound. You brought them the gospel, and they were converted in hospital, but they likely that they were going to be ever released of their some sort of palliative care, and then you wouldn't expect them to join a few churches and come to worship in the Lord's Day, because they wouldn't be possible for them.
Aye. Or, so somebody in palliative care in a hospital who's converted, or somebody's in a prison, and let's say they're in prison for life, and it's really life.
I think there's simple things, though, too, where someone agrees with everything in the church except one thing, and because of that, the church will not let them become a member.
Okay, well, that brings up another issue. The church will allow people to become members if they disagree with some things, provided that thing isn't too big, and they agree not to agitate about it and to be open to teaching. But you want to come back.
This one thing is the essential thing that they have to have in that church. Like for instance, okay, if you were in a Baptist church and you agreed with absolutely everything that, but you did not agree with immersion.
Oh.
You couldn't.
Well, okay, so someone couldn't join a Baptist church because, no, let's say they even were a Baptist, but they didn't believe in baptism by means of immersion.
Yeah.
Okay, but then they should,
then
you could try some other church.
Yeah, but every other church has got other problems.
Other churches, other problems, aye.
I was just thinking of the classic
example. Aye, if the church wouldn't let them join.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And the other thing is, there's maybe someone who's in a church that would like to become a member, but the church doesn't let them join for some reason.
Aye, it's getting a bit vague, though. You know, maybe the church right in such a charge and or criticism or problem.
Well, let's say for the sake of the churches, from their perspective, they are right.
Uh huh.
But from Christ's perspective, they're not right.
Okay, well then the church needs to shape up.
Well,
yeah. What about the LRF? The people in the LRF, apart from Reverend McGeown, are not members of a true church because they're not a church. But Reverend McGeown's a member of our church. Are the people in the LRF breaking Belgic Confession 28? And ought the elders to tell them about this? Have we been sleeping here?
No, because their desire is to become a church.
Yes, they're working to become a church. So you can have a group of people who aren't church members but are working towards becoming a church. So this brings up the issue of desiring and taking steps towards becoming a member of a true church. What if someone is converted through the preaching of the gospel, his baptismal date is set, and he dies before he's baptized?
Okay.
And you can't be a member of the church without being baptized as a member of the Institute Church.
Well, he is baptized.
He's baptized spiritually, but he hasn't been baptized with water.
Yeah.
hasn't received the sign of the reality, but he still has the reality.
And since he hasn't been baptized with water, he can't be a member. He wasn't a member of the church when he died, the Institute Church.
The penitent thief. He wasn't planning on
dying. He wasn't planning on dying. Yes. Yeah, the penitent thief. Yeah. So there, the desire is sufficient. You know, he wanted to do that. There wasn't any sin in his not becoming a member of the church. What about somebody, we'll say, who has a church that he wants to be a member of, and it's a true church, but he needs to get some things sorted out in his life or his doctrine first before he can be a member of the church? Yeah, he should sort out those doctrines and things in his life. Okay. But let's say he dies before this.
He's taking steps.
Yeah. It's like the guy who dies before he's baptized. And we're taking extreme situations here. We don't want to speak lightly about somebody, you know, dying and so on. But that's what he's working towards. That's his desire. There's no sin involved. What about somebody who's in an area where there is no church and who is taking steps to move, to join a church? I mean, you've got to take care of, let's say if you own a house, you've got to sell your house. You've got to take care of your property, any other property issues you have. You've got to get somewhere to live in this new area. You've got to look about a job. And then say something happens and that person dies before they can realize their plans. Well, some of these things take time. You know, the person's heart was in the right place. He was working towards this. He was taking steps. Let's say someone's converted in, we'll say, a big city, right? And he has a number of churches around there to go to. And he's trying to work out through study of the scriptures and prayers and reading good books. He's trying to, and listening to other sermons and so on. And he's trying to work out what church to join. And he knows there's this church and there's that church. But he doesn't want to join he wants to join a church, but he doesn't want to join the wrong church. He wants to get it right. And let's say he's going to these different churches trying to work it out. And he's starting from scratch. And he's reading and he's praying and so on. And then his car accident coming home from work and he doesn't get to join a church. What do you think of a situation like that?
I can think of someone at the moment who's extremely reformed. It would be very much right down the line with us in every detail, whose husband disagrees entirely with us.
Mm-hmm.
And they would like to become a member of a church like ours. There's nothing in the area, and there are some reasonably good churches, but it's very difficult because the husband wants to find a church that's more liberal, and you know, the husband being the head of the house is very difficult for a wife in those situations to be able to go on her own and to join the church.
Mm-hmm.
I think
so Brian's brought up the issue about what if a family member doesn't want to, especially the husband who's the head of the house. Yeah, Philip?
I think just everything you said, you look at each situation, you judge it on its own merits, and you're as charitable as you can be. When you hear the testimony of the person, you see that they are genuine, the motivation of their heart is to join a Reformed church, and if circumstances prevail where that didn't happen because of death, then you would have to exercise a charitable judgment and say that person's desire was to join, and they were doing all they could to actively work towards that. So,
what if somebody didn't become a member of the church because they thought, I could become a member of that church and that could literally be the death of me? Is that a good exception?
No, that's how we all feel in here. What said about being the death of you, what I mean is that you have to die to yourself.
Yes.
Completely.
Yep.
And the Reformed faith is the death of you because you...
Okay, spiritual death. Yep. The Belgian Confession in Article 28 says, it is the duty of all believers, according to the Word of God, to separate themselves from all who do not belong to the Church and to join themselves to this congregation wheresoever God hath established it, even though the magistrates and edicts of princes be against it, yea, though they should suffer death or other corporal punishment. So clearly, it's not an exception. You can say, well, I can't, if I did join this, I could die, or I could be beaten, or they could take away my house. That isn't an exception. The Catechism rules that out. And what oftentimes people want to do, and children 99% of the time want to do with their parents, they're always looking for exceptions. They say this and that, is there some way out here, there's some way out there. And the next thing, instead of it being an exception, some extraordinary thing, it gets stretched and stretched and stretched, so that with a little bit of ingenuity, you can get out of practically anybody can get out of join the church. So those are the issues. And it's striking too that Westminster Confession 25:2 just talks about their extraordinary circumstances, but it does not try to specify what they are, because some of us have been saying it's hypothetical and that's an extreme case, of course, and there could even be differences of opinion among people, and you couldn't even envisage all the complicated circumstances, never mind write a book to sort it out, and the person themselves in many regards has to understand their position before God.
You know when you're talking to somebody if they're bluffing or not, you know?
In many cases you can, yeah.
It's something like, if somebody's genuinely wanting to join and there's circumstances that are preventing them doing so, you know from speaking to them after a short time, if it's genuine and they have to circumnavigate many hurdles, or if they're just bluffing you, you can cancel it. It's not hard to say.
It's not hard, especially with the passage of time, yep. Julian?
I know it's a bit late in the day, but I think you've got to address this phrase, to separate themselves from all those who do not belong to the church. What does that mean?
To separate themselves from all who do not join the true church. It is late in the day.
It's controversial.
Oh, sure. Because then you've got to define what those who don't belong to the church, which brings in Article 29. And our method here has been to explain, first of all, extra ecclesia nulla salus, and then say, right, then you need to join a church. And September.
Right.
We'll launch into that in September. And I think that's a good point for us to end now. Mm-hmm.